Returning to the sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul tells us in verse 17 that the fifth item of our armor that we're to take is called the helmet of salvation. He's just told us in the verse prior that above all or covering all, we're to take the shield of faith, and that shield with it will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And then he tells us, in addition to that, we're to take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And lastly, praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. The Apostle Paul has told us there are items that we have and there's items we're to take. The first three we looked at are things that you and I are blessed to have. As we mentioned last Sunday, those would be items that a soldier each day would get up and just automatically put on. They would gird themselves, they would put on their breastplate, and then they would put on their boots or their shoes. And those are items that they would leave on all the time. Maybe when the battle would cease, it's raging, they might take off their helmet, their shield, and lay it aside, and maybe their sword. But those first three items they would always maintain, always keep on. But as Paul begins this, he tells us we're still to take even those items. It's not a given that we're going to take the girdle of truth, the breastplate of righteousness. It's not a guarantee that we're going to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. They're things we have, but we're still to take them. That means we're to employ them, we're to use them. It's not automatic. Eve knew the truth, but she was still beguiled. We find that David, he certainly had the righteousness of God. He's called a man after God's own heart. He was the sweet psalmist of Israel. But there was a day in his life that he didn't have the breastplate of righteousness on when he looked out and saw a woman that was not his, and then ordered the death of her husband to cover up his sin. It's not a guarantee in battle that we'll always have our feet shod. How many Christians we know who have fallen back from where they once stood in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? God's people that we have loved and enjoyed walking together with in the gospel walk that way no more because they did not keep their feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. There are others that when the fiery darts of the wicked came, and when they come in a multitude. It's much like Job's case. Four messengers came. The Bible tells us as one would speak, another one would arrive. As the second one concluded, the third began his remarks. And as the third one concluded, the fourth began his remarks, all bringing tragic news of loss and ruin for this blessed man that God himself said he was perfect, upright, feared God, and eschewed evil. You say, well, he was a Christian if there ever was one. Yes, he was. This is a man that in the midst of all of his trials said, I know it's so of a truth, but how shall man be just with God? And then he would later say in the 19th chapter, he said, this I know, my Redeemer liveth. He believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a Christian before there ever was the name Christian. He says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, not that he will live. He says, he already lives. And he'll stand the latter day upon the earth. And he said, and even though the skin worms destroy this my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall behold for myself and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. He said, I'll look upon him with my eyes. I'll behold him with my sight. I will see him. And this is a man that was troubled on every side. But he's a man that didn't go into the life of discipleship foolishly. He understood that to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and to serve God our Father brings its dangers. It brings its pitfalls. It's going to bring its snares. It's going to bring the attacks of the wicked. And for the child of God to think that the Christian life is an easy life and a life that requires no toil or labor, they're walking into that life very foolishly. Because the Bible makes it very clear that this was a warfare. And it's not just language to try to maybe startle us a little bit. It is language to let us know that we truly are in a battle for our lives. This is a more important war than any war we've ever faced. This is more important than the war of revolution that separated us from Great Britain. This is more important than the civil war that our nation fought
This is more important than the First World War, the Second World War, the Korean or Vietnam. Any war that's gone on in history pales in comparison to what can be lost in this warfare. Now, lives are lost in the physical wars of this life, no doubt. Many lives and a lot of blood has been shed in the defense of nation, and also when kings and tyrants and governors decided they wanted to expand their empires. But my beloved, there's a kingdom that has been hated by the devil and all the wicked since it was established by the Lord Jesus Christ. And this kingdom has been uniformly fought against even before the entrance of the Lord Jesus into this world. Psalm 2 tells us, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? It says that the rulers were gathered together, the wicked joined together for this purpose, to break the bands of God asunder. The wicked in this world recognize that everything that the godly hope for rests upon the unity and the fact that God Himself is indivisible. And if they could divide the triune Godhead, they could divide us from our salvation and divide us from our home in heaven. But you know what the Bible says in Psalm 2? At the very best efforts of the wicked, you know what God did? God laughed them in derision. The very best that they could bring against the Lord, God laughed at that. Now, while God laughs at that, you and I should not. God can withstand the wiles of the devil. God can withstand the fiery darts of the wicked. But that is not a guarantee for you and I. We know too many who have gone down when the fiery darts of the wicked pierced them and destroyed their life of discipleship as they walked here in this world. Remember Psalm 56, the closing verse, what David said. He says, "Thou hast saved my soul from death. Wilt thou not keep my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living?" David said, "This is a certainty, my soul God has saved from death." That is certain, that is sure, that is steadfast. He says, "But God, I have a question for you. Will you keep my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living?" That is not a guarantee. That requires sobriety. It requires steadfastness and diligence and the willingness to go through hardship on the part of the believer. So Paul now tells us we're to take the helmet of salvation. The girdle of truth, we told you, it girds up our emotions. It should gird up our wayward thoughts. The breastplate of righteousness really deals with morality. And there's a lot of time that Satan is going to try to tempt us and destroy us by tempting us into immoral acts. That's what he did with David. And he tried many things with David. Think about David being pursued by Saul. Do you not think that Satan was behind that? What was that spirit that overcame Saul to want to destroy David? Who sent that? God removed himself from Saul. And in the vacuum, who do you think took over the mind of Saul? Satan did. And so here was David being pursued by his king, a man that he loved, his own father-in-law, and the father of his very best friend. But David was not a man who would succumb to immoral thoughts. On two occasions, he had the opportunity to slay Saul, but he said, "I will not reach out my hand against the Lord's anointed." You know what he had on? He had on the breastplate of righteousness. Satan was trying to tempt him into immoral activity, and it didn't work because in his youth, David was strong in his moral convictions before God. But later he was not. When it came to Bathsheba, he took off that breastplate. He took off the girdle of truth. He let his emotions flow outward. And he didn't care in that moment what God thought. He only cared what he wanted. And the result was disastrous. It brought destruction in his life and in his family that would last until his dying breath. And then would even bring ruin and devastation to the nation after his son's death, Solomon. But here Paul says we're to take the helmet of salvation. Why the helmet? It protects the mind. The helmet in Roman warfare was made of two materials. Sometimes they would be leather caps that would be studded with metal.
Other times they would be made out of some metal of bronze or some sort, and would be a full helmet where the whole head was protected. I don't know exactly which one it was that Paul saw. Either way, he considered it a vital piece of armor for the Christian's defense. As we told you a few weeks ago, all these things that God has now given to us, they're not armor that has not been proved. They've been proved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 59 says he took for himself a helmet, and it was the helmet of salvation. Now, when he took it, though, he took it with certainty. He came with salvation in his hand. He didn't come to become a savior. Those angels, they declared to the shepherds that that day there was born in the city of David a savior. Not one who would become a savior or who would be the savior, but he was already a savior when he came into this world. The Bible tells in the Old Testament he came how mighty to save. He's mighty in battle. He's a man of war, the Bible declares. There in Joshua 5, as Joshua is preparing to go against the city of Jericho, how did he see the Lord Jesus Christ there? He saw him as the captain of the Lord's host. He saw him as the captain or the general of the Lord's army. Now he's a shepherd, the Bible says. He's called the Lamb of God, but he's also called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he's also here called a man of war, a man who is strong in battle, a mighty in battle, mighty to save. Strong in battle, mighty to save. I'll get it right in a moment. So here Paul, though, he says we're to take the helmet of salvation. We're to protect our minds. But how do we do that? Is it by simply knowing the principles of the doctrine of Christ? That is not really what Paul has under consideration. Paul will define the helmet of salvation for us in his letter to the Thessalonians, the first letter, the fifth chapter. He tells us this, verse 8. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. Here, the Bible is its own commentary on the Bible. In fact, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. If you don't know what a verse means, if you'll hunt long enough, there'll be another verse that will define it for you, that will tell you what it means. I'm blessed, I'm thankful to have all the information that I have at my fingertips. Men who have studied the Word of God, that God has blessed with realization of truth, that they have recorded down in commentaries and books, and I wouldn't diminish that for a moment. But I would not exalt that to the level of the Word of God. And the best commentary there is on the Bible is the Bible itself. So the Apostle Paul tells the Ephesians they were to take the helmet of salvation. And he tells the Thessalonians this is what the helmet of salvation is. It goes further than that. It's the hope of salvation. Some might say, well, that sounds like a paradox. When you read that term hope of salvation, it seems like, especially how we define terms today, that the two really cannot go together. A hope is something that a lot of times in today's world is something that is wished for, that is not a certainty. But when we read the word salvation, we want that to be a certainty. The problem with the world today is they look at both words as uncertainties. They look at hope as an uncertainty and they look at salvation as an uncertainty. And unless you place your hope in the right place, you won't have salvation. But in the Word of God, both hope and salvation are both sure words. They are words that do lock together. They go together. They're words that are fitly put together by the Holy Spirit of God. The word hope in the Bible literally means a firm expectation. It's not based on fantasy. It's not based on a wish. It's not based on something that we would like to come to pass and maybe it'll all work out just so that it does. That is not what the word hope means in the Word of God. In the Word of God, we find that hope is an anchor. In Hebrews chapter 6, the Apostle Paul writes these words, beginning in verse 13. He says, "For when God made promise to Abraham, what promise did he make to him? That he would make of Abraham a father of many nations, and in Abraham's seed would all nations of the earth be blessed." Who is the fulfillment of that promise? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says he took not on the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham. Jesus is the promise that God made to Abraham. So he says, God made a promise to Abraham, And because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee." And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Isaac was born. And then notice this. He says, "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of his promise the immutability of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation or strong comfort, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us." Now Paul, in this ending chapter, has used some very strong words. This is one of my very favorite portions of the Bible. It tells us of some great certainties of God and the promises of God. Notice he tells Abraham, "I can't swear by any greater. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to swear on my very own name." Here God says there's nobody else. There's no other foundation upon which I can promise, which is more sure than I am. So I will put my name on the line. In fact, the Bible tells us in the book of Psalms that God reveres his word above all his name. You know why? Because his name is only as good as his word. So here God says, "I'm going to make a promise, and I'm going to use my name as surety, because my promises won't fail, and I don't have to worry about my name being tarnished." So he says to Abraham, "Surely blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee." So after he had patiently endured, now I like that Paul puts a positive spin on that patiently enduring part. He doesn't talk about all the mischief and all the evil and all the different plans they come up with. Paul knew that's there in the record for us. He's focused here on the Lord. And he says, "Wherein God, willing more abundantly." You know, God didn't have to show us anything. But here he shows it. But notice how he shows it. He's willingly showing it. And he's showing it abundantly. What is he showing? He's showing to the heirs of promise, that's the elect of God, the immutability of his counsel. That word immutability means a counsel that cannot alter and cannot be changed. Paul would tell Titus, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began." God made a promise. And here Paul says, God cannot alter. God says that the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, are without change, without alteration. So whatever God has called, if he's called you into divine life, if he's called you to be a partaker of the divine nature, if he's called you to the hope of heaven, God will never repent from that call. That means he will not change his mind about giving you that gift and that call. So God is willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability, the unalterableness of his counsel. He confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things, what are they? That he's made promise, and it's been confirmed with an oath. It's as though God has stamped it. And what did he use for a seal? His own name. That by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, that means a strong comfort and assurance, who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us. So you and I have something that's set before us that we're to lay hold to. Twice in the Bible we find that Paul tells us to lay hold on eternal life. Does that mean that if you don't grab onto it that you're going to miss it? That's not the point. Paul's saying embrace it. Enjoy it. Take the assurity of it and live on the promise of it. That's what Paul is telling Timothy when he tells him, lay hold of eternal salvation. And that's what he's telling the Hebrews here, to lay hold on the hope set before us. Here's the problem with the Hebrews. This is the whole reason Paul's writing to them. You know what's happened? They've laid aside the helmet of salvation. They've laid aside the helmet, which is the hope of salvation. Here's what's happened to the Hebrews. They were Jewish people that belonged to the synagogues, heard the Christian message, and it inflamed in their breast as truth. And they believed, and they were baptized, and they became followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we read in Peter's writings, in 1 Peter, they began to be persecuted from without. Physical persecutions. That's why Peter would tell them, happy are you if you suffer, not as evildoers, but as Christians. And then in 2 Peter, we find that Satan tries a new tactic. When he couldn't defeat them with physical persecutions, he attacked their minds. And it was successful in many ways. And that's why Paul's writing these folks. They were about to give up. The fiery darts were coming from every direction. They were feeling the touch of persecution, both bodily and mentally. And probably like a lot of Christians today, they thought, you know, when I embraced Christ, I thought it would make my life so much easier. I thought my troubles that I'd experienced before would go away. But that's just not reality. Paul says, for the Christian, 2 Corinthians 4, we believers, are troubled on every side. He says, here we are distressed, persecuted, cast down. But I love how he ends it all. He says, but not destroyed. He says, here we are caring about daily the dying of the Lord Jesus in our bodies. But you know what he goes on to say? He says, but our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And here's what happened with the Hebrews. They took their eyes off the eternal and put their minds instead upon the temporal. They were looking at the afflictions of soul and the afflictions of body and saying, this is not worth it. When will this war ever come to its conclusion? And my friends, here's when the war comes to its end. When either we lay our bodies down in death, or the Lord Jesus Christ returns and takes us home. We've seen too many people discharged from this battle, dishonorably so. They've just given up. They've been taken out morally. They didn't wait to the end. I love what Paul says, and it's in my will to be inscribed on my tombstone, if it's fitting. Got a few more payments on mine, and it'll be sitting out there before long. But there's an inscription that cannot go on it until my death. And only if I die, having finished my course. And I want what Paul told Timothy. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. It is in my will that if those words fit my life at my death, it can be put on that stone. If not, they're not to be put there. Just put my name and when I came and when I left. Because it won't really matter. But these folks, they thought it was going to be easy. And it's not an easy life. Remember what Jesus said, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden. But notice what he says, and I will give you rest, not from trouble, not from affliction, not from persecution, not for your bodies. He says, I will give you rest for your souls. There is a soul rest that comes in coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it requires coming every day. And it requires having a heavenly perspective. Because the soul can also grow weary. The soul just at times wants to give up. In fact, the body itself will keep on going as long as the mind and the body's willing. I've seen people that you thought would not make it another day, but they had the mentality they just weren't going to die. My grandmother, just a few weeks ago, everybody was gathered in, and she said, what, are y'all expecting me to die? And we said, no. Are y'all wanting me to die? Well, no. She said, well, they do, talking about the doctor. She said, but I'm just not going to. Well, she didn't for several more weeks. She was just stubborn enough to keep on going. There's an amazing aspect of the human will to keep pressing on. But what did Paul tell us to begin with? Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. So now Paul tells us we're to put on the helmet of salvation, which he tells the Thessalonians, which is the hope of salvation. He tells the Hebrews who were about to give up, they were to lay hold upon the hope set before us. He says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, that's heaven, whither the forerunner, which is Jesus, is entered, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we have a high priest who will never be dethroned. He will never leave his station as a priest. Here he is forever a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's entered into heaven. He's the forerunner for us. And notice what Paul says about the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor. That doesn't sound like something that is just a wish or a fantasy or a fable or a fairy tale. This is something he says, it's an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. And notice where it's anchored. It's not anchored here. You know, when a ship lets down an anchor, that anchor goes down to try to hit the bed of the sea. But you know where the anchor of our soul needs to go? It needs to go upward. Our anchor is to be anchored at the throne of God Himself, at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, if our anchor is there and we look up that chain, what are we looking up to? We're looking at the feet of the Lord Jesus that walked this world and overcame it and gave us an example of how we can do the same. So back to 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul tells us, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. And notice what he says, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And he would tell the Romans, he says, which salvation we have is nearer than when we believed. That verse is vital. He tells us in Romans 13, he says, awake out of sleep. Wake up, in other words. He says, be alert. Be wise to the fact that we're in a battle. He says, wake up, Christian. Be alert to this truth. He says, here's what we need to keep in mind, that our salvation, our deliverance out of this world is nearer than when we believed. Does that mean that it's nearer than the time that we thought it would happen? That's not the point of the verse. The point is that there's some time that has lapsed since we first became believers in Christ, and we are closer to the day of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's vital for the child of God to keep that in mind. Again, Paul tells these folks, he says, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. That means be alert, be vigilant, be ready. He says, for they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunk in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God had not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Paul would tell the Roman church in Romans chapter 14, verse 8, he says, whether we wake or whether we sleep, we are the Lord's. I like that. You know what that tells me? That neither death nor life can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul tells the Roman church, whether we're awake or whether we're asleep, we're His. And now he tells us in this chapter that whether we're dead and whether we're alive, we will live together with Him. That is the helmet for the Christian. It's not just knowing the points of the doctrine of salvation. Now, it is important to know those things. I'm not discounting that. But what Paul's specifically referring to is holding on to the hope of salvation. Holding on to the thought that this is all worth it. That while the battle is intense and it is long, the day is coming, as he says, we have an appointment to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ and not wrath. And knowing that, what should we do? We should keep pressing onward, looking upward, until the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. I realize the world will tell you that the battle is not worth it, the fight is not worth it. It's better to just give up and enjoy the things of this world and not have to push on through this battle. That has been the lie of Satan from the beginning. And you know what? For a while, he's right. Sonny Piles used to put it this way: sin is like a funnel. It's really wide at the top. It's awfully narrow and difficult at the bottom. You stop attending the Lord's house, it doesn't seem like there's no repercussions. Maybe start drinking a little alcohol, no repercussions. Maybe even, as they call it, a little recreational use of drugs. Living loosely, morally with men or women seems easy at first. Go talk to somebody who's got cirrhosis of the liver after years of alcoholism. Go talk to somebody who's in a drug rehab unit in withdrawals. Talk to somebody who's lived loosely with men or women all their life and have no family. And at the end, no one to really care about them or to care for them. And there they are, all alone, because they live that way. It was fun, it was enjoyable at the beginning, but what happens at the end? You know, it was fine for Adam and Eve for a moment when they took the fruit. Their eyes were open. I'm sure that fruit tasted pretty good. I don't know. But for a few moments, their eyes were opened. And they were still in paradise for a few moments. But then what happens? The Lord came in. And he drove them out. And he put a cherubim there with a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the tree of life. And there Adam and Eve were banished from the paradise that they had been in. And he told the Lord, told the woman, what her curse would be. That in her childbearing there would be labor and there would be sorrow. He told Adam what his grief would be. That he would toil with thistles and briars. And that he would earn his bread by the sweat, not of his brow, but of his face. Big difference in the two. I can just step outside in the muggy weather of Florida and I'll break out and sweat across my brow. I start working in the heat of Florida and my whole face becomes just one dripping. Anyway, that's what he told Adam. Oh, it was easy at first, but it had great repercussions. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, Solomon said twice, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. Sometimes it's physical death. We've seen young folks and older folks that live foolishly and ungodly, and it led to their natural death. And we've seen young and old that live foolishly, that it led to the death of their discipleship and enjoyment of the house of God. Don't think, as strong as you may feel in the faith right now, that you're strong enough to overcome that. Now, with the Lord's strength, you are. But with your own, you are not. That's why Paul begins this: finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. So he tells us we're to take the helmet of salvation, which he tells us this helmet is the hope of salvation. In other words, we're to keep the end in view. When the days are long and the battle is hot, when Satan is lying to us to try to convince us to give up like he was those Hebrews, don't listen. Do like Paul. Paul, you know what he said to them? He talked about those who had tasted the heavenly gift, the powers of the world to come, and all those things. He said, who turned away. He said about those folks, he says, there's no repentance there. He says, we can't renew them again to repentance. He says, but beloved, we're persuaded better things of you, and the things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. He says, remember this, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have ministered to the saints in His name and do minister. You know what he just says? He says, God sees it and God doesn't forget it. There's a reason the Apostle Paul tells us that we're going to be not weary in well-doing. Why does he say that? Because we can grow tired. He told Timothy, endure hardness as a good soldier. Paul didn't write that in there for good poetry. You know what that tells me? To expect some hardness. To expect difficulty. What happened after the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ? Immediately he was carried away by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted of Satan. And Mark's account said he was there with the wild beast. That was his company. Doesn't sound like an easy life to me. And it won't be for us. However, the other course is not going to be easy either. And at least with this course, there's this strong consolation. See, Peter tells folks that won't add to their faith. He says this is what happens to them. When they fall, you know what happens? They forgot that they were purged from their old sins. That's the result of believing the lie that it's just not worth it. The end of it is you're going to forget that you were purged from your old sins. You know what that means? That means you're going to feel the weight and guilt of your sins like you did before you knew the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And according to Hebrews 6, unless God in His mercy allows you repentance, you may live the remainder of your life thinking that the weight of your sins is still upon you instead of knowing the fact that they've been put away as far as the east is from the west from us by the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact is, our sins should not weight us at all. The guilt of those should not bother us at all because they've been put away. They've been washed in the blood of Christ. But if we're not careful, we will forget that we were purged from our old sins and then live the rest of our days potentially like those in this world who do not know the truth, constantly concerned and afraid. But by walking forward as a Christian warrior, you don't have to have that fear. Because you have this hope laid before us, which hope is an anchor both sure and steadfast that's anchored in heaven itself. That's the hope of salvation. It's the hope knowing that God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the mentality we must always keep if we want to be successful in our journey as a disciple of the Lord Jesus. May God bless you today. It's our prayer.